The Bible readings, a Bible reading, is taken from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 30. That's John 5, 1 to 30.
John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. May the Lord add his blessing to these words and to the words of Pastor Peter this afternoon to our hearts.
Well, we turn then to think about the subject for this evening, final judgment, and I'm not going to be preaching on the confession of faith as such, but on the verses, some of the verses that we have just heard read from John chapter 5, particularly verses 28 to 30. But by way of introduction, back in 1541, which is around about the time, I think, that the Belgic Confession was written, the renowned artist Michelangelo Buonarroti completed his work on the painting of the western wall of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. That was almost 30 years after he completed work on the chapel's ceiling. The entire western wall of the Sistine Chapel is taken up with a depiction of the final judgment. There's a frightening collage of colours as the near-naked figures of humanity rise or fall depending on the verdict of Christ the Judge, who's at the focus of the painting. It was a painting clearly intended to instill fear in those who contemplated it. I wonder what we should think about that. Is this just some medieval Roman Catholic mythology? Is this just art in the service of the popes to keep the people in fearful subjection to the church? Or maybe is it just something that we can now visit when we go on our trip to Italy and pop into the Vatican to tick off the list of tourist venues that we had decided we were going to see, including the famous Sistine Chapel? Well, the answer, of course, is that the final judgment that Michelangelo sought to depict is a sober reality, expressly revealed throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve in the garden, after their rebellion of mankind, suffered God's judgment. They were expelled from his presence. He said, "In the day you eat of that fruit, that day you'll die." Well, they didn't die physically, but they were excluded from the presence of God in the sense of his loving presence, his careful fatherly presence, caring fatherly presence in the garden. They were kicked out, basically, of the garden in Eden. Abraham confessed that the God, his God, our God, is the judge of all the earth. And this theme continues right through the whole Bible, from Exodus through to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, we read that John saw a vision. These visions that he were given were full of symbolism, but they reflected truth concerning God's purposes for the creation. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Such was the vision, a fearful vision, that was given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Well, this evening we come then to the second of our catechetical studies, if you like. We're doing the last two chapters of the Belgic Confession rather than the Heidelberg Catechism. And we've already read through chapter 37 of the Belgic, the final chapter of that confession. And of course, many divine judgments have taken place down through history. I've mentioned some of the ones in the scripture. I believe too that God has judged humanity in other ways as well in the course of history, using his sovereign will to do so. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ and according to the Bible, there is coming a final judgment. A final judgment at the end of history, marking the beginning of a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that will be the inheritance of God's people, that new heavens and new earth. And who will preside at that final judgment? The Apostle Paul in Athens, preaching to the people, the wise men on the Acropolis, said, amongst other things, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't invent this. He was faithfully reproducing what Christ himself had taught, as recorded by John in the passage that our brother read from John chapter 5. In verses 28 to 30, our Lord Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So, the judge. The Old Testament makes it clear that it is God who will one day judge us all. Psalm 9, verses 7 to 8, the Lord, that's the personal name of God in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D in capital letters. It represents a Hebrew word, Yahweh, which is really just a personal name of God. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Psalm 9. Then Psalm 96, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields rejoice and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Psalm 96. They're just two passages. There are many more that one could quote in respect of this matter, that God, our Creator, the one who revealed himself by his personal name, Yahweh, a name that speaks of his unchanging character, I am who I am, that God, the one who made us, will be our judge. And one day we shall all have to give account of the way we have lived our lives in his world. Jesus said, Matthew 12, 36, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Probably noticed as we read through the last chapter of the confession that that's referred to there as well. What does it mean? It means all our thoughts, all our words, all our actions will come under God's scrutiny and review on that great day. And we will be called to give an account, it says. What were you thinking? Why did you say that? Why did you remain silent when you should have spoken? All those questions will be put to all of humanity on that day. Now, turning to look particularly now at John chapter 5, the text that I've quoted at the end in verses 28 to 30 comes at the end of a section in which Jesus was answering his critics. They were persecuting him because he had healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath and had told him to take up his bed and walk. This, they said, and this healing was contrary to the law. The law said, the fourth commandment said, the Sabbath is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. Healing is work. Carrying your bed is work. So you have both broken the fourth commandment yourself and commanded another person to do the same. That's the thing. That's what Jesus was confronting here in chapter 5. And in answer, Jesus says, well, my Father is always working, even to this Sabbath day. And as his son, I too am working. Now, our Jehovah's Witness friends will say, that's not a claim to be God, because we're all sons and daughters of God, aren't we, if we are Christians? And so this isn't any proof of the deity of Christ. Well, that's what our Jehovah's Witness friends might say. But the people that actually heard Jesus say the words weren't so confused by what he meant. He referred to God not as our Father, as he teaches us to pray, but as my Father. And so this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus' use of the word my there was signaling the fact that he regarded himself as the unique Son of God, sharing the nature of God, just as a son, a natural born human son, shares the nature of his Father. That's what Jesus seemed to be claiming. And the Jews weren't confused. They weren't deceived. That's why they were trying to kill him. Because saying that, they said, he's making himself equal with God, which to them was blasphemy. In response, Jesus doesn't back off. He even ups the ante still further. Such is my relationship with my Father, he says, that our work is the same. We do the same things. Giving life and judging is the work of God. But that's what I'm doing too. I'm doing those things too. Verses 21 to 23 in John 5, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then he goes on in the following words to elaborate on this a little bit. In verses 24 to 27, he refers to life and judgment, and he mentions 2 hours. This translation, the ESV, refers to hours. I beg your pardon, I was about to say it didn't, but it does. Verse 25, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is here now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. So those verses are saying that the hour is already here, the hour of judgment. And it's got to do with people's response to Jesus. And Jesus is already giving eternal life to people. And in that sense, also judgment is also occurring. How does that work? Well, when you or I hear the claims of Christ, and when we are confronted with his command to repent of our sins and turn with trust to him, but if we then were to reject that, we would, in that very act of rejecting the words of Christ and rejecting the person of Christ, we would be judging ourselves. We would be condemning ourselves to hell. That's what it says in John chapter 3, just a chapter or two back in the gospel. In John chapter 3, 16 to 18, the very well-known words in chapter 3, 16, for God so loved the world, he loved the world like this, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so on. So he's saying, the Lord is saying here, that to reject Christ is to judge yourself unworthy of salvation, but worthy of being punished for your sins. The light has come, and you've closed your eyes and said, I'm not interested. And he says, that's basically pronouncing eternal judgment on yourself. So the hour, there's a sense in which the hour is already here, the hour of life for those who believe, the hour of judgment for those who reject Christ. But then we see in verse 28, another hour, a second hour. The first hour is coming and is now here. The second hour is still coming. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So do you see the distinction here? The first hour is the present judgment, as it were, the way people react to Jesus then and now. The second hour to which he refers is this hour of final judgment, when the tombs will be opened and the dead will be raised for that final judgment. And Jesus is saying that it will be the Son of Man who will call them forth. They will hear his voice. Now, who is the Son of Man? That's another name for Christ, as we will know. Probably finding its origin in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. But I won't digress on that just now. The Son of Man is one of Jesus' self-titles. And it's a title that refers to his divine power and glory. And he's saying that when he comes, on that day, then they will hear his voice and will come forth from the tombs, and they will be raised unto judgment. And in this they will clearly see that he is the Son of God. Today, and in the day of Christ, people didn't see it clearly. Those who rejected him interpreted him as something else, an imposter, a magician, some kind of con man, a false prophet, whatever it was. They deliberately and willfully would not accept him for whom he claimed to be. But on this day, this coming hour, nobody will be able to deny that he is Lord. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And they will say, yes, yes, he is Lord. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means this inevitable judgment will come, and it will be conducted by one who is both God and man. Christ, one person, two natures. One who exercises God's right to judge, who is one with God, and therefore fulfills those Old Testament prophecies that talk about God judging the world. Well, God will judge the world, but he'll do it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. So that you and I and every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. You won't avoid it by having your body created, cremated and the ashes scattered on the ocean or shot off into the cosmos. Can't be avoided. It will never be avoided for any person who's ever lived. God will judge the world in righteousness by his Son, the risen and glorious Lord Jesus. So that's my first point. He is the judge. But then my second point is the judgment. Because on that day, the judgment of resurrection and judgment, all will be raised. And there are only two possible outcomes for each of us. It's binary once again. Some will rise to live. Others will rise from the dead, be raised from the dead to be condemned. It's in the confessional statement too. In Matthew 25, Jesus refers to them as the sheep and the goats. We could refer to that briefly Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes, there's that title again, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And in that passage in Matthew 25, we read concerning those on the right, the sheep, we read this. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Won't they be magnificent words to hear? Can you imagine, folks, on that day, hearing those words as you were gathered with all the other sheep of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd? But to those on the left, the goats, he will say this, verse 41. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And we saw that in John's vision, or John saw it in his vision, the visual representation of that in the vision that he saw. But here is Christ saying exactly the same thing in words that are hard to misunderstand. They will, and it concludes, "And they," verse 46, "and these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life." There are two persons, two types of person, two destinies. Which will be yours on that day? Which are you today? Are you one of those who are a member of Christ's flock? I trust that we all are. Now in John chapter 5, coming back to our text, here is how Jesus distinguishes between the two classes of person that we've just mentioned. Those who have done good will rise to live. And this is verse 29. "And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now, that's exactly the same thing that he says in the passage in Matthew 25. The difference between the sheep and the goats, the basis for judgment is their actions, what they did and didn't do. To the sheep, the king says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me," what they did. And again in verse 45, "To the goats, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." On the day of judgment, the eternal destiny of every human being will be linked to what he or she has or hasn't done in this life. It's impossible, I believe, successfully to evade this conclusion. That is what both these passages teach very clearly, which raises this question: what's the connection between our destiny and our deeds? Do we earn our destiny? If we are good people, obeying God and obeying Jesus and doing the right thing, does that qualify us for eternal life? Or on the other hand, if we are sinful people and do sinful things, does that exclude us from eternal life and mean that we enter eternal judgment? Well, if it were the case that our good deeds earned our salvation, then there would be nobody in that flock of sheep. Not a single one person, the shepherd himself. Nobody could be saved because whose deeds are good enough? Even if I stopped sinning today and became a perfect man, what about all the sins I've committed up till now? Probably committing at this very moment, you see. Even my best actions are tainted by sin, by pride, by wanting to be noticed, by trying to attract attention to myself, by pushing myself forward, whatever it might be. No, the link between our deeds and our destiny is not our merit. It is the reality of our trust in Jesus, the reality of my trust in the Savior. The Bible insists that faith is not simply belief or mere talk. The Bible insists that faith in Christ shows itself in our attitudes and in our behavior. When we are Christians, we don't trust a set of doctrines and beliefs concerning theology or the Bible or whatever it is. Those things are merely ways in which we come better to understand who God is and who Christ is, so that we may put our trust in Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And so the question really is, how real is my trust in Christ? I say that I'm a Christian, I say that I have faith, but how real is that faith? The fact is that the good that we do, that's acceptable to God, flows from a heart that is trusting Christ. It may be full of sin as well, but at the very root of it, at the origin of it, the beginning of the stream, if you like, of the good that we do, is trust in Jesus, because that trust in Jesus is worked by the same Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. He regenerates us, grants us the gift of faith, then he works in us to produce that good which is pleasing to God and a blessing to others. And this is why James, in his little letter, can write some words that many have found difficulty with. James chapter 2, 14 to 19. Listen to what James says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things they needed for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. On the day of judgment, the reality of our faith will be tested by its fruits. As Jesus said, by their fruits they shall be known. That doesn't mean that our fruits, our works, qualify us in any way. They don't. Don't add a thing to what Jesus has done. But they are the evidence that our faith is the real thing and not a fake faith. So the good deeds that Christians do is in response to the Lordship of Jesus. He is Lord, and we trust him, we obey him, we serve him, we love him. And when you love somebody of the nature of Christ, you want to obey him and not treat him as if he didn't matter, or treat him as a convenience or as a ticket to eternal life merely. Some kind of an insurance agent. The test for us on that day of judgment will be whether our love for God and for the Lord Jesus is real. Obedience to Christ is what marks out true faith from false faith. That's what James is telling us, and it's no different from the rest of the teaching of Scripture. He's not saying you'd be saved by works. He's saying we're saved by faith. But it's a faith that works. But will the sins of believers be exposed on the day of judgment? Yes, they will. But what will be the outcome of that? It will be seen that the blood of Christ purifies us from all sins, that our trust in Christ was the real thing, that the sins we committed and commit don't disqualify us, because Christ's blood has covered them. The love of Christ has assured our salvation. And that will result in greater praise for him. It's not about us being praised or honored. It's about Christ being honored and praised, because he's the Savior of sinners. For in the end, this is not about us. It's about the glory of God, the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in their work of creation, salvation. Well, what happens after judgment? The words of Christ are terrifying. Matthew 25, verse 41, he says to those on his left, the goats, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When I was at college at the RTC, we had a lecturer who eventually got the sack, but he appointed a subject once for us to write an essay on. Is hell forever? Is hell forever? I'm not sure what he believed, but I think the students said, yes, it is, very sadly. Because what does Jesus say? In verse 46, he says, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same word for eternal is used in both places. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Never ending, forever. All of us will live forever in one place or the other. Where will you be? Where will we be in 200 years' time? I don't think we'll still be alive on this earth. But where will you be? But what are those who have put their trust in Christ? Here again are the words of our confession. The faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing, in order to fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation, the doctrine of the final judgment should fill our hearts with great hope that injustice and crime and sin will not have the final say. They might in this life, but in the end there will be final justice done, final justice seen to be done. At the heart of it will be the one who says to us, come to me, put your trust in me, and I will save you. Believe in or trust in Christ, and you shall be saved. But if you do not do so, you shall be condemned. What is your choice today? For God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men, by raising him from the dead. The risen Christ is the guarantee that judgment will come. That's why the Jews were so keen to put him to death and have him stay dead. But he conquered death. He returned to heaven, and one day he comes in all his power and glory to bring about that final judgment that we've been thinking of this evening. Let us pray. Almighty God, these are sobering thoughts indeed, particularly as we remember friends and family and colleagues who have no interest in the things of God, who have rejected Christ. Oh Lord, we tremble for them. Have mercy, we pray, upon such ones that we bring before you in our prayers. Have mercy upon them, and by your gracious enabling, help them to come to Christ and put their trust in him. And may we be good examples of those who belong to Christ in the way we live, in the things we do, in the stewardship of our possessions, in the attitudes that we have towards each other and towards other people. Grant, Lord, that in all these things, you may use that to bring conviction to those who are yet strangers to Christ, that they may not continue to judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, but rather look to Christ and trust in him. So may it be, Lord, for your glory, the Saviour of sinners. These things we pray in Jesus' name.